chapter 48. We'll do chapter 48, 49, and 50. We'll have a summary of the life of Jacob, summary of the life of Joseph, and this will end up our study in the book of Genesis. Just as a recap, before we start reading our verses, Jacob, of course, sent his sons to Egypt because of the huge famine taking place. Famine was not uncommon in this area of the world. Famines took place all the time. When the famine hit, Jacob had to send his sons to Egypt because he heard there was food there. And we know why there was food there, because Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's dream to know the famine was coming. And Joseph, the Pharaoh put him in charge of making sure he ran the plan he came up with, collecting food for 7 years, as much food as they could to last the 7 years of the famine. It was a highly successful plan. And of course, Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of that plan. And here's Jacob in Egypt, not knowing his son's even still alive. He thinks Joseph's dead. But he hears there's food in Egypt. So he sends his sons over to get the food. Now the brothers also don't know that Joseph is alive. They sold him into slavery, but they have no idea where he's gone or what's happened to him. So the brothers go to Egypt to get this food, and they meet Joseph. Of course, Joseph has disguised himself and disguised his voice. He's speaking through an interpreter, so he doesn't reveal himself to his brothers because he's testing their character. You can imagine Joseph's reaction when the brothers that A, wanted to kill him, and B, sold him into slavery, all these years later show up. He still loves his brothers. He's not looking for revenge. He loves his brothers. He wants to test to see if their character has improved over the years. He also is very interested in what happened to his youngest brother, Benjamin. He's very concerned that Benjamin was being treated the way he was as the youngest sibling, that he would be picked on or perhaps even sold into slavery. So he's very, very conscious of wanting to know what happened to Benjamin. And so when the brothers show up, he hides his identity, he tests them, and he gives them the food, and he sends them away with not only the food, he sends them away with the money they came to pay for the food, to give them a gift. But he tells them, don't come back unless you bring Benjamin. And in the meantime, I'm keeping Simeon here as a prisoner. So you come back, you bring Benjamin. I want to see Benjamin. And it's for his own desires to see his youngest brother alive and healthy. So the brothers go back to Jacob with the food, and Jacob is not having any of it. He wants to protect Benjamin at all costs. He will not let Benjamin go to Egypt. And so, because he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. So time goes by, several months go by, they run out of food again. And so as the Bible says, the brothers all look at each other, what are we going to do? I don't know, what are you going to do? And Jacob says, what are you looking at each other for? Go back to Egypt and get the food. And Judah says, if we do this, we have to take Benjamin with us. We won't give us food unless we do. And Jacob reluctantly agrees to let them take Benjamin with them. So they show up again. Again, Joseph has hidden his identity, and he's overjoyed to see his younger brother alive and well. And so he immediately holds a feast for them all. He has to leave the room because he's crying. He doesn't want to see him crying to see his younger brother is safe and happy. And he holds a feast for all of them, which is unusual for an Egyptian to hold a feast for Canaanites, for outsiders. As we saw last time, they had to sit at different tables because the Egyptians would not sit with the Canaanites at the same table. So they had a big feast for them. And so they have the feast. Again, they arrange to give them food. They give them their money back. They send them on their way. Except Joseph sneaks in his silver cup into Benjamin's bag because he still has another plan yet. He wants to test them. So he sends them away. And then he tells his guards, go get them. They stole my cup. And they bring him back. And they declare, you can kill us if we stole the cup. And they find it in Benjamin's bag. Uh-oh, what do we do now? And so again, it was a test of see if they're care. And they passed the test because we didn't know, we didn't steal it. We didn't think we'd done this. But this was his way of getting him to come back and so we can test them. And so he then reveals himself to his brothers. They have a wonderful reunion, a lot of tears. And so the brothers are still very afraid that Joseph is seeking revenge. They never really understood Joseph, did they? They never really got him. They were thinking of Joseph the way they think Joseph was thinking of them. Because they were always looking for getting even or be careful. Joseph had no vindictive motives against his brothers. He loved them. But the brothers were thinking of him the way they think of everybody, that he's got to get even with us for what we did to him. And so always concerned about what Joseph may do to them. And he has no plans to get revenge at all. And so then Joseph tells him, go back, get our father, Jacob, get everybody, get the whole household, bring them to Egypt. Pharaoh agreed to give him the best lands and the best of foods. They do so. Jacob, of course, wants to see his son. When he sees his long-lost son Joseph, there's tears, a great reunion. They live in Egypt for another 17 years after that. And they have plenty of food. The famine comes and goes. They have plenty of food. And they're very, they grow in stature, the wealth, everything. God bless them in a mighty way. So 17 years have gone by. And now Jacob is preparing to die. And so Jacob, at the beginning of chapter 48, Jacob makes Joseph swear not to bury him in Egypt, but he wants to be buried in Canaan. That's at the end of chapter 47, verses 29 through 31. We will start with chapter 48, verse 1. We'll have a word of prayer. We read our verse and we have a word of prayer. Chapter 48, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, 'Behold, thy father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim." Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for the chance to gather together this morning. And Father, this Sunday we do remember all those who have given their lives, sacrificed their lives, Father, and given their lives to the defense of our nation. Father, we thank you for the defense of our nation as well. So as we celebrate Memorial Day, Father, we do remember those who went to very terrible places and were subjected to very terrible things in defense of our nation, Father. So we thank you for all those that have served. And Father, we thank you for those who are serving today that are willing to make the same sacrifice for our nation. Just as your son made that sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for all of us, Father, we're thankful for that as well, Father, for that gives us salvation. But Father, we do remember our military veterans, those still serving today. Bless them in a very special way. And Father, bless your word this morning as we give it. Father, bless the services to come as well. Give our pastor the words we need to hear, Father, and open our hearts and minds to it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Joseph has been told his father is dying. And he says, "You got to come because he's sick." Joseph is so frail, he can barely see, and he is preparing himself for death. Now, it's only been a few weeks since the end of chapter 47, when they have the reunion, and they bring everybody in, and he wants to bless the kids. And it's only been a few weeks, but in that time, Jacob's health has deteriorated to where he can barely see, and he's preparing himself for death. And so Joseph hears about it. We heard it in verse 1, where somebody told Joseph, "Your father is dying and he wants to see you." And so Joseph travels to Goshen, where the family's been for 17 years. He brings his two sons from his Egyptian wife with him to meet their grandfather. So we saw that in verse 1. "It came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, 'Behold, thy father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim." Verse 2. "And one told Jacob and said, 'Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee.' And Israel," Jacob, "strengthened himself and sat upon his bed." So clearly Jacob is lying in bed. He's sick. He knows that. He hears his son Joseph, his favorite son from his beloved wife, is coming. He sits up in bed. He strengthens himself so he can greet Joseph upon his arrival. And so we verse 3. "And Jacob said unto Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me.'" So Jacob is recalling for his son how God had promised his blessings upon him as Jacob. And Jacob wants to pass those blessings on to Joseph. In verse 4, "And said unto me, 'Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession.'" So he is promising Joseph the blessings that God gave to him. He's passing those on to his son. Now, Joseph has his two sons with him, Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob adopts Joseph's two sons. Not all that common, not all that unusual happens. So why does he adopt his two grandsons? Because he wants to make sure they get the blessings when he passes, that he gets the inheritance, their inheritance, as his own sons would. So as the grandsons, they would not get a direct inheritance from Jacob. Only the sons would. So their father, Joseph, would get that inheritance, his part of the inheritance. So by adopting his two grandsons, he's making them equal in the inheritance with his own sons, which is obviously a significant thing to do and a wonderful thing to show them how much he loves his grandsons. So he goes through the process of adopting his two grandsons to give them an equal share in their inheritance. Verse 5. "And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine. Which means the inheritance that I would give my sons, they will have equal inheritance as one of my sons. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. So they will get an equal share. Now, if Joseph is getting his share, and his two sons are getting an equal share, then Joseph is getting a double share. He's getting, obviously, his son's shares too, since they're his sons. So it's a wonderful move by Jacob to reward Joseph, but also to reward his two sons by adopting them as his own sons. Now, Jacob recalls the death of his favorite wife, Rachel, and it adds to this emotional scene as he's preparing for dying. He's remembering his past wife, Rachel, in verse 7. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, which yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephraim. And I buried her there in the way of Ephraim, the same as Bethlehem. So he's remembering his past wife. Rachel was his favorite wife. You remember, he had to serve 7 years. He got Leah instead of Rachel, and he served another 7 years for Rachel. And he always favored her and all children by her, and she passed away first. He's remembering his dear, dear past wife as he's getting ready to die himself. So Jacob, his eyesight is failing. He asks who these Joseph's two sons are in verse 8. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" Now he knew that Joseph had brought his sons with him, but he couldn't see them well enough to know that these were indeed his sons. So he's asking, "Who are these people?" And Joseph presents his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, that were born to him in Egypt, to his father. And then Jacob asked his father to bless him. Verse 9. And Joseph said unto his father, "These are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place," meaning Egypt. And he said, "Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. So the significant event of adopting his grandsons as his own sons has been done. And now he wants to bless his grandsons. So the way you bless them is you put the right hand on the eldest and the left hand on the next eldest, and you bless them that way. But Jacob has a different plan. We'll see that. Verse 11. And Israel said unto Joseph, "I had not thought to see thy face. And lo, God hath shown me also thy seed." So Jacob says, "I didn't expect to ever see you again, Joseph. I thought you were dead." So it's a blessing. He's experiencing the blessing of seeing what he thought was his long-lost, long-dead son alive. Not only that, he's seeing his seed as well. So it's a wonderful time for Jacob to see the results of Joseph's life. He's number two in Egypt. He's a powerful man. He's gotten married. He's had his own children. Jacob has adopted him. But he's just reveling in the fact that he can see his son and his son's sons at this time of his own passing. And so he's reveling in that. But now Joseph removes his two sons. The two sons are kind of kneeling in front of Jacob. That's how they get blessed and hugged. And so Joseph removes his two sons from his father's knees, where they've been held for the blessing. And he bows down with his face to the earth. His son Joseph does this, showing profound respect to his father and reverence toward God before the impending blessing. Verse 12. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. This is the ultimate respect being paid to the father by the son. Bowing down in front of him like this was the ultimate respect. You don't read anywhere of the other brothers doing things like this, but Joseph did, showing tremendous and ultimate respect to his son, to his father. So now it's time for the blessing to take place. Now, despite Joseph placing his eldest son on Jacob's right hand and his younger son on the left hand, where the blessing is supposed to take place, Jacob intentionally blesses the younger son first, Ephraim, over the older Manasseh, and prophesies that God will bring him back to Canaan. Now, he does this not by mistake. He does this under divine inspiration. Now, Jacob himself was the younger son blessed. And so he's doing that to the same thing. He was blessed over Esau, and now he's doing that to the same sons of Joseph. And it demonstrates God's grace and covenant promises that override these human traditions that we've set up. Ephraim's descendants would be greater in number and influence than Manasseh's, eventually representing the entire northern kingdom of Israel. So the prophecy came true. Verse 13. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. Wasn't a mistake. He did so wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And then Jacob pronounces his blessing. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long until this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, Joseph sees this and knows it's a mistake, at least in his mind. He attempts to correct his father's error in verse 17. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. Now Jacob acknowledges he knows exactly what he's doing under God's inspiration in verse 19. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. That's how dads respond to kids, right? Dad, you know, you weren't supposed to make that right turn going, you know, I know, Dad, I know what I'm doing. We never wrong, are we, dads? I'm not getting a lot of amens out of here. Let me press on. He says, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And so he blessed the younger over the elder. So Jacob promises that God will return them to Canaan, and he grants Joseph an extra portion of land, specifically a ridge he'd captured from the Amorites, which was, interesting enough, a place called Shechem, or Shechem. Remember Shechem, where the brothers had torn the place? Anyway, it's Shechem that he's promising them, and we'll get into why he did that in a moment. Verse 21. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. So, moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. So he's promising him this land he took from the Amorites, which was the town of Shechem. Remember, the brothers went in there and destroyed the place and killed people, and Jacob had taken the land, so he's giving it to Joseph as a reward. And this is the land where God first promised the land to Abraham. This is where Jacob purchased the land to settle. And it's also later on in the book of Joshua, where Joshua would renew the covenant with God in Joshua chapter 24. So this is a significant piece of land that Jacob has given to Joseph. And so that ends chapter 48. Now, beginning in chapter 49, we see now Joseph is blessing his sons, and Jacob dies and is buried. So Jacob calls his sons together to tell them what will happen to them in the last days. So this is Jacob speaking about his own sons. Remember these brothers. They have been a lot, haven't they? They've been a handful. And so Jacob is about to pronounce his view of what God has promised him, what's going to happen to these boys. And some of this is kind of brutal, but it's the truth. And so this is what Jacob does to his own sons. And we see in chapter 49, verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. This had to have been a difficult time for Jacob, because his sons had not been the best of people, as you might imagine. But it is his duty as their father to tell them the truth about how they've lived their lives and what God has told them is in plans for them going forward. And he doesn't spare any truth here. He tells them brutally what he feels and what God has told him to say. So he starts to Reuben. Now, Reuben, chapter 49, verse 3. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Verse 4. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because I wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it, He went up to my couch. So Reuben, the firstborn, loses his preeminence for instability. And later on, Simeon and Levi are disciplined for their violence in the town of Shechem. And so Jacob strips Reuben of his birthright because he committed the sin of terrible betrayal by sleeping with his father's concubine, Bilhah. So he doesn't cut him any slack whatsoever. And then he talks about Simeon and Levi in verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. So he rebukes Simeon and Levi for their violent and deceitful massacre of the city of Shechem. Remember how he called people together trying to make a peace? He gets them all together, and then he had them all circumcised so they can't fight back, and he kills them all, and then he tears down the city, basically. And he's punishing them for that. And he says in verse 10, verse 6, O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. I mean, they tore down the city. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, for their wrath, for it was cruel. I would divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So he's pronouncing this truthful but rather brutal pronunciation on his sons who had done so much bad things in Shechem. So now, it's time for Judah. And Judah gets a little bit different treatment because he's a different human being. Jacob prophesizes that the tribe of Judah will be royal, ruling, and military leader among his brethren. He also declares that Judah's brothers will praise him and bow down to him. He likens Judah unto a lion, holding the promise of leadership and kinship. In verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, meaning like this, you're going to be in the necks. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as an old lion, and who shall rouse him? And so that's how he's describing Judah as a leader whom the other brothers will bow down to. Now, he prophesies that the scepter, which is a symbol of royal authority and lawgiving, will permanently reside with Judah. Now, this rule is continued until Shiloh, who is interpreted as being the Messiah, comes. In verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So he's prophesying that Judah will be a leader, will be a royalty, and will hold that title, and his family is seed will until the coming of the Messiah. Now, Jacob uses very vivid imagery to describe the physical blessings of Judah's territory. He describes a land that's so fertile that the vines will be used to tie up donkeys, and grapes so plentiful that one will literally wash their garments in wine. I don't know why you want to wash your garments in wine, but that's just a way of saying how plentiful, how fruitful the land will become. And the description of their eyes being red with wine and teeth white with milk signifies the absolute luxury that Judah and its people will live in, and the continuous enjoyment of the land's fruitfulness. Verse 11, binding his foal unto the vine, meaning tying up donkeys with the vines, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. So he's describing a very luxurious and very fruitful land that Judah will control. And it's a great judgment for him as well. Now, verses 13 through 21, he goes after the other sons and gives them the description. And we'll cover it briefly, but we do want to cover each one of them. So starting with verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea. So Zebulun's territory was by the sea, and he would be a keeper of the docks and the trade by the sea. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. This is a very difficult description. It means that Issachar is torn between peace and prosperity of the land in which he dwelt in, but he didn't want to work for it. And so other than the work to support the land he was working with, he decides to go into servitude in order to avoid the work of maintaining his land. And that's what it means, torn, couching down between two burdens. Those two burdens are maintaining your land, doing what it takes to maintain your possessions, or just giving up and serving as a servant to the leaders, which is what he decided to do. And that's what Issachar did. He found it easier to rest in servitude than to labor to protect his own land. That's what Issachar's future was. So verse 15, and he talked about Issachar. He saw that the rest was good and that the land that it was pleasant, but bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant under tribute. He willingly became a servant to avoid having to maintain his land. Now, Brother Dan, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels so that his rider shall fall backward. So Dan will be a judge who will overcome his enemies. That's what I mean, adder in the path will overcome his enemies. Gad, in verse 19, Gad, a troop shall overcome him, and he shall overcome at the last, which means he will face attacks, but he will overcome all of them and be victorious. Asher, verse 20, out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties, which means that Asher will land, his land will be very fertile, and will grow food that's so rich it'll be fit for royalty. And the Thila, which is verse 21, is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. He's described as a free-running deer who will produce beautiful speeches, beautiful spoken words for whomever he serves later on. So that's the rest of the brothers. And then we see in verse, starting with verse 22, he gives his blessing to Joseph. And Joseph receives the longest and most bountiful blessing, praised as a fruitful bough, strengthened by the mighty one of Jacob. Verse 22 is described as a fruitful vine. Jacob compares Joseph to a fruitful bough or branch. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. In verse 23, he talks about the persecution that Joseph has undergone and persevered through. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. This is the trials that Joseph has gone through. He's recalling those. But he talks about he has divine strength, but his bow abound in strength. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So he talks about the intense attacks that Joseph underwent, being thrown into a pit, being sold into slavery, being thrown into prison for an accusation that was false. And yet every time he persevered, overcame, and he succeeded. And Jacob is blessing him mightily because of that. Verse 25, even by the God of might of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. So he's giving Jacob, he's giving Joseph abundant blessings. He invokes the Almighty to bestow upon him every conceivable blessing, rain from heavens, subterranean waters from the deep, and the fertility of both his flocks and his families. So Jacob will declare these blessings are vast and will rest permanently on the head of Joseph. What a blessing to Joseph. Joseph had deserved it. I mean, Joseph really has been through it. And so Jacob's making sure that his son gets all the blessings he can give him. Now he turns to Benjamin, his youngest, in verse 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. He is described as a wolf because he will be fierce and predatory, acting like a ravenous wolf that will devour the prey in the morning and then have dinner and spoil it in the afternoon. That's what the wolves do. Now, this symbolizes the tribe's warlike, courageous, and successful nature throughout Israel's history, highlighting their strength rather than just the fact that they are destroying things. So, Jacob has now blessed all 12 sons, and they have specific, deliberate, specific, appropriate prophecies to each of them, and which constitutes the future of the 12 tribes of Israel, because that's who these brothers are. They are the 12 tribes of Israel you hear described even today. And in verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Everyone according to the blessings, he blessed them. So now Jacob, the blessings are done. Jacob charges his son that, please, bury me in Canaan. Don't bury me in Egypt. In verse 29, and he charged them, and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, and the cave that is in the field of Malphi, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Reuben, Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heath. So he's giving instructions to Jacob. And he says, please bury me in Canaan. Don't bury me in Egypt. And Jacob makes this request, and he draws his feet up in his bed. He breathes his last, and he passed away at the age of 147. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet under the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered under his people. So there goes the wonderful story of Jacob, a wonderful man who had 12 sons that were, boy, they were boys, weren't they? They acted like boys a lot of time. But he's giving his blessings. He's asked to be buried in Canaan, and he's passing away. So we see the summary of the life of Jacob. He was, again, born grabbing Esau's heel at the time of his birth, defining a life of competition. He was favored by his mother, Rebekah, while Esau was favored by his father, Isaac. Jacob purchased Esau's birthright with a bowl of soup, and then he cheated him by pretending to be him to get his father's blessing. And so after that, he had to flee because he feared Esau's wrath. And as he fled, God, in a meeting with God, and a similar event, after that meeting with God, the Jacob's Ladder event, he never acted that way again. From then on, he was living a very blessed life and divinely inspired life. Now, he himself was tricked by Laban into marrying Leah before. He was tricked by Laban for marrying Leah before Rachel. He served a total of 14 years for the two wives, and another 6 years for his cattle. His wages were changed 10 or 12 times. Now, it's a wonderful story he had with the reconciliation with Esau. He thought he was going to kill him, but they reconciled and became brothers again. Now, following the death of his beloved wife, Rachel, he faced profound grief over the supposed death of his son, Joseph, who he thought was dead for all those years, only to find out he was alive and well, and that wonderful union took place. So Jacob, known as a supplanter, was broken and transformed by God and the father of the nations of Israel. So now, briefly, chapter 50, Jacob's death and burial. Joseph mourns his father and honors him in every possible way. In chapter 50, verse 1, and Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. Now, Joseph had his father's body embalmed. This was an Egyptian thing, not a Canaan thing. This was an Egyptian tradition. It was a way they honored their dead. And it wasn't only a custom, it was practical. Because there were going to be days and days and days of mourning and remembrance of his father. And if you weren't embalmed after that length of time, then the body would start to decay. The embalming was a 40-day process. And after that, there was a 70-day mourning period, allowing time for Joseph to secure permission from the Pharaoh to take the body out of the country and arrange for its disposition. Verse 2 of chapter 50. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for fulfilled are the days of those which are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said in verse 6, go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. So again, Pharaoh is being very magnanimous and generous to Jacob, to Joseph, to let him do as he promised. And so we see through the rest of chapter 50 how they have the mourning period. They arrive, they mourn 7 more days after they get there in verse 10. I'm not rushing, but I am trying to finish up. They get there and they arrive in Canaan, verse 10, and they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation, and they made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abimelech, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded him. Joseph fulfilled his father's wish and buried him in the cave, verse 13. For his sons carried him in the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Malpai, Malplot, which Abraham bought with a field for possession of a burying place from Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned from into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father. And he had buried his father. So the father's been buried. Now the brothers, now they're fearful. They're thinking, well, dad's gone. So Joseph's going to get even with us. They feared Joseph was finally to seek revenge after Jacob's death. And the brothers plead for forgiveness in verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly require us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Again, the brothers never understood Joseph. They kept thinking, well, once dad's gone, he's going to take it out on us and get revenge from us. And yet Joseph never, ever planned to do so. He assured them famously, saying, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. If they had not sold Joseph into slavery, he would not have been in Egypt to devise a plan to overcome the famine and save even Jacob's family. So Joseph is saying it was all for a purpose. I don't blame you for it. I'm not holding you against it. Just I forgive you. And in verse 18, we see how the brothers react to that. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil of me. But God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. So he reveals to them the plan God has put into place, where if he had never been to Egypt, they would have all died of famine in Canaan. And so God's plan is not always clear to us, is it? We look sometimes and go, why is this happening? God has a plan. All we have to do is remain faithful to that plan. Joseph did, despite all the things that happened to him. Thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, accused of a crime he didn't commit, thrown into prison. He ran the prison, and then he became the Pharaoh's second-hand man and devised a plan to save perhaps millions of lives from this famine, including his own family. So God does have a plan. So we see in verse 21, now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. That's a brother. He forgave them and said, not only that, but I'm going to take care of you and your entire family. Now Joseph lives the rest of his life in Egypt. He makes his brother swear that when God leads them out of Egypt back to the promised land, that they will take his bones with them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry my bones from hence. So this is taking place about 54 years after the death of Jacob, according to the historians. So they've had another 54 years of living after Jacob's death. And Joseph's now facing his own death. He's 110 years old. He sees it coming. He's begging his brothers and his family, please bury me in Canaan, like my father, and don't leave me in Egypt. And so they agreed to do so. In verse 26, so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So that's the end of Genesis. That's the end of our great story of Jacob and Joseph and the great patriarchs of the Old Testament. But the life Joseph led is amazing in what he overcame, what happened to him, but never held a grudge, never took anger out on anybody. It's an amazing story. So the summary of the life of Joseph, again, the firstborn of Rachel, he was loved most by the father of Jacob, and he gave him a coat of many colors. He had dreams for telling his brothers were going to bow down to him, which made them upset. At age 17, his brothers sold him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver, telling their father that a wild beast had killed him because they brought his coat in and had blood on it, said wild beast killed him. So Jacob thinks his son is dead. In the meantime, he's been sold into slavery, and while he goes to Egypt, and while there, he serves the Pharaoh's official, Potiphar, and leads to raise to be the leader of his household. That's how much Potiphar treated him and trusted him. Now, he's in his high position. Potiphar's wife makes advances towards him. He refuses. She falsely accuses him, and he's put into prison. And yet, while in prison, he is so good, he's made a leader of all the other prisoners. So even despite the circumstances, he still continues to be blessed. And then Pharaoh has a dream that no one can interpret. He interprets the dream and then is put in charge of the plan he came up with to avoid the famine. The plan is so successful, he's made second in command of all of Egypt by the age of 30. The man who went from a pit to second in command of all of Egypt at the age of 30. Now, his plan was to store grain, and that helped not only Egypt, but helped Canaan, and it saved his own family in the long run. And so this plan brought his brothers out of Canaan to come see him. And imagine that scene where Joseph sees his brothers, the ones who tried to kill him. He doesn't hold a grudge. He's happy to see them. But he disguises himself, disguises his voice, speaks to an interpreter so as not to reveal himself, to test their character. And he does it twice. And he's so interested in his younger brother Benjamin, he refuses to feed him the second time unless you bring Benjamin back to me. And they do. And then when they have their family reunion, he says, go get Dad and bring the entire household over here. And he goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, you can have the best of the lands. That's how much he trusted and appreciated Joseph, that he gave him his entire family best of them, and lived years in this great land. So God had blessed them immensely. So, again, when the dad passed away, when Jacob passed away, the brothers are thinking, Joseph's going to get even with us. He tells them, you intended to harm me, but God intended for it for good. And so he reveals a plan to them. Joseph lived 110 years old. He served as a leader for 80 of those years. He made his brothers promise to bring his bones back to Canaan when they eventually left Egypt. And they did. And of course, he was successful all that time. Now, Joseph is considered a type of Christ. That's a dangerous thing to sometimes say because it crosses boundary lines we don't want to get into. But he certainly has a forgiving spirit, a spirit that despite everything that happened to him, he didn't hold grudges. When Christ was crucified, he didn't condemn those that crucified him. He just accepted what God had planned for him. Of course, that was the plan from the very beginning. But Joseph never blamed anybody. In the entire book, he never blames anybody. He takes what happens and he makes the best of it. So in our lives, when you have roadblocks thrown in your way, it's easy to complain and to be bitter and be angry. And okay, I'll come to the altar. I mean, I've been there. And it's so easy to get angry. But understand God has a plan for us. And sometimes having to walk around those roadblocks make you stronger. Or climb over those hills makes you stronger for what's coming up next. Can anybody doubt the strength of Joseph and everything he went through? And yet, he never held a grudge against anybody. So, the story of Joseph, the entire story of Genesis is a wonderful story. I hope you've enjoyed and learned something from Genesis. It was 19 Sundays, including today. Remember, we lost two for snow. Blaming Brother Hooper for that. 50 chapters, 1,533 verses, and 38,262 words. I counted them. No, I didn't. I looked them up. It is the longest book in the Old Testament by the number of words it has. And it, of course, it's a summary about God creating the heavens and the earth. We had Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. We had Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Wonderful stories. The creation, the fall of man, the flood, the Tower of Babel, and the patriarchs. I have 164 pages of notes that I printed. I didn't print all of them. Please don't ask me to print them all. It's 164 pages. But it's been a blessing for me to get into it to this level, because as I always like to say, it is different from reading a book than studying it to teach it. It blesses me to get into it more than and that's probably wrong. I should do it anyway. But it's such a blessing to look at the outlines and do the research, and 164 pages, and when you add up all the Sunday school, it's been 15 hours that we've spent together looking at Genesis. I hope it's been fruitful for you. And so that concludes our Genesis. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to get into the apostles, the 12 apostles. We're going to cover them in the order in which they were called by Christ. You may find, as I did, interesting who wasn't an apostle that you might have thought it was. There's not a lot historically about a lot of the apostles, so we'll go over what we can. And then after we get done with the apostles, we're going to go into the book of Revelation. So, in the 4 minutes before the bell rings, questions, comments, concerns, criticisms about our covering of Genesis? I mean, did I miss anything? Which chapter did I leave out? Any of them? You good? Okay. Can we'll help Miss Peggy coming in the door there. Can somebody go help Miss Peggy at the door? Thank you. Bless her heart. So, yes, ma'am. I'm not, again, bless you. I'm not looking for praise, but I appreciate it. I appreciate it sincerely. But again, if there's any way to do it better, I do speak rapidly, and I apologize for that. I listen to some of them, I go, who is that rabbit speaking so quickly? I'm trying to make myself slow down. I'm not succeeding, but I'm trying to. So I apologize, I will try. My wife tries to do this to me sometimes. Slow down. But I don't. No, I don't do it. Who else? Sir?